And you remember last week we looked at a couple of things. We looked at the issue of slavery, and this was one of the reasons why God was allowing the Babylonians' ascendancy, because Israel was keeping slaves, not releasing them in the Sabbath year. And then you remember when Jeremiah wrote down 23 years of prophecy, when it was read to the king, he just cut it up piece by piece and threw it in the fire. And of course that was to reject the kingdom, because the prophets legitimized kingship. And so Samuel legitimizes the rule of Saul. Samuel legitimizes the rule of David. Nathan legitimizes the rule of Solomon. John the Baptist legitimized the kingship of Jesus. But they refused. They refused the king pointed out by the prophet. And so the prophets always legitimize our kingship. But here, they are rejecting, the prophetic word, actually cutting it up and throwing it into the fire. And to do that is to reject the kingdom. And we looked at that last week. So we're just going to finish off section 6 here by turning to chapter 37, and then we'll go into 39, the fall of Jerusalem. And so chapter 37, we'll begin there, and verse 15. 37:15. And then the officials were angry at Jeremiah. They were always angry at Jeremiah. But now they beat him, and they put him in the jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into the prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon. And if you have a footnote or a marginal note, it will say the cistern house. So possibly in the courtyard of the house of Jeremiah, there was a cistern, and they called it the vaulted cell, some sort of underground storage place. And Jeremiah stayed there many days. And it was such an unhealthy place that he thought he would die. So if you look down to verse 20, he appeals to the king, and he says in verse 20, "O my lord the king, please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there." So it was akin to a death cell. But God does not answer his prayer. Okay, not even the prayer of Jeremiah, because things get worse. Because he has the privilege, and I've said this many times, he has the privilege, not like Isaiah, of pointing out the suffering servant. He has the privilege of incarnating the life of the suffering servant. So God doesn't answer his prayer, and sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers for deliverance from a situation for higher reasons. And so chapter 38, things get worse. Verse 6, "Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malachijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. Before it was in the house of Jonathan, but now this is just a cistern, something like a well. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes." And it says in Lamentations that having done that, they then put a stone on top, you know, of this well. And now in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. And so they put him in there to die. They put him in there to die. And he's just sinking into the mud. And you remember, he would have died, save for an Ethiopian, who came, you remember the story there. His name, verse 12, was Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. He gets some ropes, but he even has to toss down rags, because if Jeremiah just put the ropes under his arms, he's so deep in the mud, it would, you know, just cut through his flesh. And so he throws down some rags so he can pad under his arms, and they pull him up out of the mud and save his life. And so what we see in the life of Jeremiah, and we've seen this already, and so I don't need to stay for any length of time, but we've seen that his life is a life of suffering. And we've said that the suffering of Jeremiah really mirrors the suffering of God himself and reflects the suffering of Jesus. You remember last week we were saying it's not only the volume of messianic prophecy in Jeremiah, but it's actually stages in the life of Jeremiah parallel the life of Jesus. So just like Jesus will be entombed and a stone will be put as it were, seal him in, so Jeremiah is entombed and a stone is put to seal him in. And the rabbis thought that Jeremiah might be the suffering servants of Isaiah 53. They thought that perhaps this figure, this enigmatic figure that Isaiah had written about, Isaiah 53, was Jeremiah. And we've spoken of his sufferings all the way through these 40 years. People from his own village tried to kill him, his weeping and constant grief. And remember, the tears of Jeremiah are the tears of God, his denied participation in normal life. He's a laughing stock in Israel. Do you remember why they laugh at Jeremiah? Because for 40 years, okay, he's saying the city is going to fall. Now, that's longer than most of you in this room have been alive, okay? 40 years is a long time, and he's been saying the same message, and it's not come to pass, and they laugh at him. But it's not come to pass because God's not willing that any should perish. That's right, and God is just being patient, holding back, is whipped and putting the stocks, repeated plots against his life, imprisoned in the dungeon, cast in the cistern, lives through a terrible famine and siege, because eventually the Babylonians come in and they besiege Jerusalem for 18 months. And it's so bad that there's cannibalism in the city. Lives through a terrible famine. He is bound in chains by the Babylonians until they discover who he is. He's taken hostage with the remnant. We'll come to that. And he dies in exile. However, despite these intense personal suffering, his prophecy often breaks into hope and faith, which we'll see in just a minute. And so these are the sufferings of Jeremiah. And we need to remember that the prophetic mantle now has fallen on the church, because Joel said, looking at Pentecost, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So the prophetic mantle is now on the church. And you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, when they persecute you, you should rejoice and be glad. Okay, why should you be glad if they rejoice and persecute you? That's right, because so persecuted they, the prophets who were before you. So we're now a prophetic community, and we rejoice because of the privilege of carrying the prophetic mantle. The church is supposed to be a prophetic people. And so it shouldn't surprise us if once in a while, okay, not the whole catastrophic list, but once in a while, some of this stuff creeps into your life, because the prophetic word, of course, will be opposed by the enemy. Anyway, on to chapter 39, which is the conclusion of this section. Remember, we're in section 6 here, and we're going to conclude with the fall of Jerusalem. Chapter 39, and finally, the siege, which lasts for 18 months. Sometimes you will come across in the Bible that the siege, or some people will say the siege lasts for 3 years, because it mentions year 9, year 10, and year 11. But you need to remember that biblically they always counted inclusively. And so it actually kind of began here and ended here, and it was 18 months And why I say that, of course, when it says Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, again, it counts it inclusively. Just a little point of what they do. We wouldn't do that, but that's what they did. And so, finally, after 18 months, 39:6, then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. And verse 7, he then blinded Zedekiah. So in other words, the last thing he would have ever seen is his sons being put to death. The Babylonians were very, very cruel. And then verse 8, they burn with fire the king's palace, the houses of the people, and they break down the walls of Jerusalem, break down the walls. And they also, it doesn't say it here, but it will in chapter 52, they burn the temple. And then verse 10, but some of the poorest of the people who had nothing, Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. And now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, gave orders concerning Jeremiah, ironically, to release him from prison. And so he gets released from prison by a pagan king. Very, very ironic. But the fall of Jerusalem, 586 BC, is a terminal kind of point, and I'll explain why. If you have been to Jerusalem, you know this, but originally, the city of Jerusalem, or Zion, city of David, was a little kind of peninsula of land that kind of was very defensible because it was a ridge. It was a ridge kind of poking out, very, very small. And then in the days of Solomon, it gets kind of extended up, and the temple is built up here. And so at this point, Jerusalem is about the size of the dark line there. Okay, these are now the walls of Jerusalem. Here's the old city of David, or Zion, as it were. Here is the temple, up in here. And here is the royal palace, right up in here. And so all this now is going to be leveled. Okay, it's going to be leveled as an act of humiliation. And it's interesting that when Hitler invaded Poland in the Second World War, he said, Poland will be no more. In other words, his intention was to divide Poland between Germany and Russia, that there will be no Poland ever again. And after the Warsaw Uprising, you remember the Poles, after the Germans had come in, they tried to force them out of Warsaw. And Hitler said, leave nothing over 2 foot high standing in Warsaw. In other words, level everything, this great historic city full of universities 1,000 years old, cathedrals 1,000 years old, level everything. I don't want to see anything higher than 2 foot, which of course is almost impossible, but that was his intention. And it was the same with the Babylonians. They wanted Jerusalem terminated forever. And so it's not simply an evacuation like London. We evacuated children from London during the war, but we intended to bring them back. The Babylonians intended Jerusalem would be destroyed forever. And that's what's happening here. And I just want to mention one or two things because it will clarify what begins to happen later on. The siege, as I've mentioned, lasted about 18 months. You'll find that in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 39. Zedekiah, the last Davidic king now. Okay, we've not had a Davidic king since Zedekiah. Okay, Zerubbabel, who comes back, was from the line of David, but he was only a governor. Okay, Zedekiah, and it's interesting that he is blinded, because Israel now is blind. Israel is blind. And that's why Paul will say, in Corinthians, you remember, that unless God takes away the veil, they can't see anymore. And so it's metaphorical that Zedekiah will be blinded. The walls are pulled down, as I've mentioned, and won't be rebuilt until Nehemiah comes along in 444. Only a remnant now remains in the land, verse 10, but we'll begin to find out God can work with the remnants. And then the temple, the symbol of Jewish sovereignty, not just a religious building, a temple of sovereignty, is burned, pulled down. I don't have a picture of Solomon's temple, but it would have been roughly, this is Herod's temple, and the building in outline there, in the colored outline, would be about what Solomon's temple looked like. It was very beautiful, one of the wonders of the world, of the ancient world, and it is leveled. It is completely leveled at that point. Now, it's interesting, and again, all this is going to become important. You'll remember today, Jews in Jerusalem, where do they pray? Okay, the Wailing Wall, which is the Western Wall. And what happened is that, this is the area in Jerusalem where the temple was built, okay? And what happened later on, there's only two temples, okay? First is Solomon's, okay? And the second was built when they came back. But Herod so completely expanded the temple because he was an Edomite, although he had converted to Judaism. But he wasn't, you know, he had no right to rule. He wanted to ingratiate himself with the Jews. And so he expanded the second temple enormously. And that's why sometimes we speak of three temples, but the Jews only speak of two. And what he did, the Temple Mount, which of course is so much in the news today, we have the Temple Mount because what he did is he built retaining walls, okay, and filled it in, okay, and so he created on the top of this ridge what is now the Temple Mount. And the temple was built here, and then of course the Romans in 70 AD destroyed it, and then about 900 years later, of course, the mosque was built here. And so when the Jews go, the Romans, they threw down everything. They even tried to throw down the retaining walls around the Temple Mount, but it was the Western Wall that they didn't really have much success. And so when they go to the Wailing Wall, it's not actually the Temple Wall, but it's the retaining wall that the Temple mounts, this big base that you see, you know, in the photographs with the mosque in the middle. And so that's the Wailing Wall, but that will come later. But at the moment, what Solomon built is what is being pulled down. Now again, the Shekinah glory departs, and we're going to see this in the book of Ezekiel. And there'll be no Shekinah glory in the Second Temple. And so now we're back in 586, okay? And the Shekinah glory, and we're going to see a description of the departure of the Shekinah glory in the book of Ezekiel. Now, why this is so interesting, okay, is the Shekinah glory in the book of Ezekiel leaves the temple, okay, the glory of the Lord leaves the temple, Ezekiel describes it, and goes to the Mount of Olives, and then ascends. Okay, which is when the real glory of God is here in Jesus, and he is rejected, and he says Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, where does he ascend from? The Mount of Olives, Acts 1:12. Exactly the same point after Israel rejected the kingdom, temple's going to be destroyed, Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 11:23, The glory of the Lord left the temple, ascended from the Mount of Olives. Jesus, same thing. He is rejected. He is the glory of God. He is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where we see he is rejected. He says the temple, Jerusalem, is going to be destroyed, and he ascends from the Mount of Olives. You get to Zechariah 14:4, okay, speaking of the day of the Lord's return, and his feet shall stand that day on the Mount of Olives. So it's all going to be recovered. It's all going to be recovered, but it's going to take a long time. Okay, and God can recover our mistakes, but it sometimes takes a long time. So the glory is going to come back. Of course, it came back in Pentecost, but it's going to come back fully, finally, globally, and eternally, when again, in that day, his feet have to stand on the Mount of Olives, because that's where, when the temple was destroyed, that's where the glory, the Shekinah glory, lifted off. And that's where Jesus ascended from. The ark is lost in the second temple. Okay, after they come back, after the 70 years, the little remnant, there's no ark. Okay, there's no Shekinah glory. And there's no fire from heaven. The tabernacle, they set it up. The altar is ignited with fire from heaven. Solomon's temple, they set it up. The altar is ignited with fire from heaven. Temple, after they come back and start to rebuild after about 70 years. There's no ark, there's no Shekinah, and no fire from heaven. Okay, it's all gone. And so it's a temple, yet what's? Is it really a temple? The glory of God is not there. Of course not, because now we're looking forward. We're looking forward to the manifestation of what here was in metaphor, and that will be Jesus saying, destroy this body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Because God didn't want a building confined to a little bit of territory. He wanted a people that would carry his presence to the ends of the earth, and that's what he's doing in the church. Interestingly, the temple is destroyed on the ninth day of the month of Av, which is either July or August. They went on a lunar calendar in 586. And in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple, it was on exactly the same day of exactly the same month. And so the Lord is saying, yeah, the enemy can have his day, but I'm in control. I'm in control. And so in 586, when it says destroyed, it's going to be the ninth day of the month of Av. And then when the Romans come and do the same in 70 AD, same month, same day. Because God says it seems like the work of the enemy, but hey, I'm in control here. And indeed he is. Israel now learns to live, okay, in exile, without temple, without priest, and without sacrifice. And of course it's in preparation for understanding the new covenant, where we have no physical temple, no physical priesthood, and of course the sacrifice is fulfilled in Jesus. We do not have blood sacrifices. And now Israel will begin to look forward to the ideal temple. So when we get into the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 48 is not all about the temple, but about six chapters. You remember Ezekiel's vision of the new temple, the kind of ideal dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And Israel now will always have this kind of thing of the ideal temple. Now, in rabbinic Judaism, okay, which has been the formulation of Judaism for the last 2,000 years since the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD, they've learned to live without temple, without priest, and without sacrifice. They're comfortable because they say the Torah is really what God was about, obedience, and their rights, and their right. But there was still this vision of the ideal temple. And in fact, the Essene community, you remember, John the Baptist may have grown up in this Dead Sea Scrolls community. Their picture of the ideal temple, the ideal Jerusalem, you'd have no toilets in Jerusalem, because it's this picture of ideal purity, you know, no toilets in the city, and no women in the city either. They were rather down on women, the Essenes. And so, obviously, it was not, those things are not scriptural or biblical. In fact, they're rather insulting. But that's how they saw the ideal temple. So there was this dream in Israel from this point on. And of course, whenever you find this kind of chauvinism is not in Scripture. It's not in Scripture. But you do find it. You do find it in groups that think they know better than the Scripture. Just one other thing before we pass on here. You remember it says in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Do you remember that? Sit at my right hand. And of course, in Jesus, we've been raised up into heavenly places and we're seated at the right hand. You remember the goats on the left, sheep on the right, etc. And it's very beautiful that if you looked at that map of Jerusalem, we had the temple, and you remember south of the temple was the palace. You remember I marked it out. You've got the temple. And then you've got the palace. And I've only drawn here, of course, the tabernacle. The temple was bigger than just the tabernacle. But in the holy place, which is here, of course, you've got the ark. And metaphorically, this was God's throne. And God sat, as it were, on the throne. And this was facing east. Okay? Now sit thou at my right hand, okay? Sit thou at my right hand. So if God, as it were, metaphorically sitting on above the ark, his Shekinah glory, facing east, his right hand is to the south, correct? Right hand. And so south, David built his palace, okay? Which, of course, is where the courts of justice are, where kingdom strategy is worked out. Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And so we've now been raised up with Christ, seated in heavenly places, as it were, and what was metaphorical here is worked out in real time and real space, and now we inherit the kingdom, and we have the privilege of working out justice into the earth and the kingdom of God into the nations. And so this little metaphor that was modeled in Jerusalem was a model of spiritual reality that we walk in. But all this now is going to be pulled down and it's going to go into decline until it is restored. Jeremiah's experience is after the fall of Jerusalem, chapters 40 to 45, section 7. And so turn in your Bible to chapter 40, and we'll work this through together for a few minutes. And this is a very, very sad, very, very sad story. And you will remember from our introduction that the Babylonians say to Jeremiah, they say, you know, you can come with us to Babylon and we'll take care of you. He wouldn't have been a prisoner. You know, we'll, you know, give you a home. You know, we'll give you everything you need. And he says, no, no, I'm not leaving. Please allow me to stay. And so he stays with this little remnant. And they put a man called Gedaliah as the governor. He's kind of a puppet ruler now, just with this little remnant left in the land. And then Israel now is blind, it is stupid, it cannot repent, seemingly, it can't read the signs of the times. And so somebody called Ishmael assassinates Gedaliah, which of course is not going to make the Babylonians very happy. You know, they leave him there to manage the remnant, and now they assassinate Gedaliah. And then Ishmael gets scared. And so he wants to take the remnant now out of the land into Ammon, which not much better than going to Babylon. But sin is stupidity, isn't it? You know, this is Israel is just in sin. It's just acting with great stupidity. The remnant is rescued by Johanan, and they gather near Bethlehem, and they ask Jeremiah to pray for them. And so what's happening here is basically this, okay? Jerusalem falls. They're taken to Ramah, which is a kind of a refugee camp where the Babylonians are going to take them off into captivity. They release Jeremiah because they begin to realize who he is, and the little remnants go to Mizpah. The others are taken off to Babylon, and they begin to settle down under Gedaliah, the governor. Then Ishmael rises up, slays Gedaliah, and decides that he's going to take them off to Ammon. And then Johanan rises up, and this character Ishmael, we don't know much about him, but he sees that Johanan is coming to rescue the remnant. He flees, and so Johanan brings them back, okay, to near Bethlehem, and he says, Jeremiah, please pray for us and ask the Lord what we should do. So turn to chapter 42, and we'll see that. And this is Israel at its lowest in many ways. 42 and verse 1, notice all the commanders of the forces of Johanan, they come to Jeremiah, verse 2, and they say to him, please let your petition, okay, come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God. That is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see. So verse 4, Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I mean, if I was Jeremiah, I would say, you have brought this disaster on your own head, leave me alone, you know, hey, I'm out of here, you know, going to build a hut and have some peace after 40 years of your disobedience. And he says, I have heard you, behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words. This man has endless patience with these people. And notice in verse 5, then they say to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message which the Lord your God will send you to us. And so verse 7, Jeremiah goes to prayer, and at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And the Lord gives a message saying, don't go to Egypt. I'll look after you here. Don't go to Egypt. That's the rest of the chapter. 43 and verse 1. They just promised Jeremiah, whatever God says now, we'll do. And it came about as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling the people all the words of the Lord their God. And then you'll notice that Azariah and Johanan, and it says, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, verse 2, you're telling a lie. I mean, it gets unbelievable. You're telling a lie. The Lord your God has not sent you. And so they don't only say, you know, well, we're not going to receive this prophecy. They say, the Lord your God has not even sent you, saying to say you're not to enter Egypt and reside there. And so the sorry story continues. So they ask him to pray for guidance as to whether they should go to Egypt for refuge. He says, definitely not, stay where you are. And so in defiance they go to Egypt, and they insist, they forcibly take Jeremiah with them. Now it might be good at this point just to pause for a moment to look at the prayer life of Jeremiah, because we've not really looked at that as we've gone through. But this is a remarkable study in and of itself. Just turn back with me to chapter 23 in your Bible, 23. And then when you've found chapter 23, turn back to chapter 15, okay? Just a few things about the prayer life of Jeremiah. In 23, verse 18, it says, But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? And so what does a prophet do? A prophet stands in the counsel of the Lord. Verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people. And so Jeremiah's prayer life doesn't begin by praying anything. And your prayer life shouldn't begin by praying anything. It should begin by just learning to stand in the counsel, in the presence of the Lord. That's where we begin. Okay? That's where any ambassador begins. He stands in the palace, keeps his ears open, and waits for the king to say or send. That's where he begins. And so, as we work it through, we can find a number of dimensions to his prayers. Out of standing in the counsel of the Lord, he prays prayers of repentance. And in chapter 15, he is compared to Moses and Daniel. And of course, Moses and Daniel pray great prayers of identificational repentance. You remember that. It's Daniel's prayer that brings them back from captivity. And it's the prayer of Moses that stays God's hand from destroying Israel. You remember, after the golden calves. But now four times, God is going to say to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore. It's a terrible thing. Terrible thing. It's gone too far. And he has to say four times, don't pray anymore. Because this man, like Elijah, had prevailing power with God. Okay? So he says, you're not to pray anymore four times. Because he had been repenting on behalf of the people. But identificational repentance won't do it unless the people will come with us. And so he knew how to repent. And then one of the fascinating things in Jeremiah is we get these very unique prayers that are prayers where he's complaining to the Lord, complaining to the Lord. It's about five sections. And turn to chapter 15. I think I mentioned these a few weeks ago, but I just want to point it out because this is a dimension of prayer. Seems rather odd, but chapter 15, follow with me, and verse 10, 15:10, and he says, woe to me, to my mother, that you've borne me. I mean, this is a pretty good prayer, isn't it? He's saying, I wish I'd never been born. You know. Now, I've never said that to God. I've sometimes felt like saying it to God, okay? But he had this unique way of being able to tell God exactly where he was at. And he says, verse 10 again, as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. In other words, he says, God, everybody sees me as a troublemaker. I'm tired of this. And then he says, I've neither lent money, nor have men lent money to me. In other words, he's not acted as a moneylender, yet everyone curses me, because a moneylender was cursed by everybody. And he says, everybody curses me. And then over, same chapter, verse 18, and he says, why has my pain been perpetual, and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? And then he says, and this is scandalous language, he says, will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that's unreliable? In other words, he says, God, you're not dependable. When I need you, you disappear. Because this is, you're in the desert, okay, and you think, oh yeah, just over the next ridge, There's a stream, there's water. And you get there, and it's dried up. And he says, God, when I need you, you dry up, you disappear. And then just one other, chapter 20, and verse 7. I won't go through them all. And this is Abraham Herschel, the Jewish scholar, again. And I'll quote you from him. Chapter 20 and verse 7. He says, now, Lord, you've deceived me. I mean, this is amazing language that should ever be recorded. You've deceived me, and I was deceived. In fact, the word is seduced me. You've seduced me. Because, of course, Jeremiah was part of God's bride. And you have overcome me and prevailed. And Herschel says it's the word for rape. In other words, you've totally abused me. I've become a laughing stock all day long, and everyone mocks me. Now the question is, here's this kind of unique kind of genre of prayer, okay? And we might say, well, why aren't they in the Bible? You know, I mean, if Jamie has a hard day, you know, and is, you know, driving down Dodge, you know, complaining, you know, to the Lord, you know, it's not the kind of thing you write about. You know, you just kind of, hey, you know, sorry, you know, it was a bad day. Why are they recorded in Scripture? For a very, very important reason. And I'll just show you. Okay? They aren't just private lapses into unbelief that are embarrassing and should be quietly forgotten. Okay? What's happening here is not self-pity. It's simply that the God of justice does not seem to be acting justly. And when the Jews went into the gas chambers, they weren't shaking their fist at God, okay? But they were saying, our God is a God of justice. Why is this happening? And that's a good prayer. That's a good prayer, okay? So there, it's not self-pity. It's not self-pity. But the universe, which is upheld by a God of justice, the universe seems to be going wrong. And so he's going to, because he's a man of God, he's got to express that. He's got to express that to God. Now, of course, with these prayers, whose mouth you put them in makes all the difference. So you put these words in the mouth of a petulant teenager, and of course, it's just a pity party. Okay, but somebody like Jeremiah, who's deeply in love with God and trusts him absolutely, but inexplicably, because he knows God. This is the point. Because he knows God, he feels betrayed. And in any relationship, that's how it should work. So if I had if Matt and I were brothers, for instance, okay, and you know we're a David and a Jonathan, and I say, you know, Matt, you know, we're going on vacation together. And, you know, I'll meet you at the airport, and we're just going to have the greatest time in Florida. We're going to fish and whatever. And Matt's not there. Do you see what I mean? And he doesn't phone me. And so I go home, and he doesn't phone me. Do you see what I mean? Am I going to say, well, that's just fine. You know, that's fine. I'm going to be angry. Why? Because I know him. You see what I mean? It's because I know him I'm going to be angry, you see. It's because there's relationship. And sometimes some of us can't pray these prayers. Of course, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Greeks, the gods were all capricious. You never knew what they were up to. Okay, the gods, you know, may love you one day, they may strike you down the next day. But you see, he knows his God, okay? They who know their God will be strong, okay, and valiant. But suddenly, this God whom he knows and trusts seems to be betraying justice, breaking faith, and he's got to be upset. Now, he's going to get interpretation. Do you see the point? But it comes out of faith. And what I say lastly here is that to maintain intimacy and trust, questions must be asked and wounding expressed, if the relationship is to be maintained intact. And it's like in a marriage. It's like in a marriage. You know, if your spouse, whom you love and trust, seems to let you down, you don't just stay silent and say, that's fine. Then you should get angry, you see, because there's a relationship at risk here. And these are these very, very unusual prayers of Jeremiah. And they will come. Out of the depth of his relationship with God. And the others I've mentioned, prayer for deliverance, prayer for national guidance, and they refused it. The last prayer I wanted to mention is the Book of Lamentations is going to come immediately after Jeremiah. Immediately after Jeremiah, Book of Lamentations. And they are his prayers of lament. And we have lost the ability, largely, and we don't have a tradition anymore of the laments. But a lament is therapeutic. It's when things have happened, dreadful, dreadful things, not necessarily your fault, and maybe redeemed by the Lord, maybe redeemed by the Lord. But to get it out, we've got to have a lament, and that's what lamentations are. And laments are very, very therapeutic. And it's interesting, again, with nations like Poland, who suffered so much, of course, because once the Nazis left, the Red Army rolled in, and they're under communism for 40 years. Great Christian tradition. Christianity had been in Poland for 1,000 years. But what happened there is that they began underground clandestine theaters that were illegal, but where they would, the whole play would really be a national lament over this dreadful thing that's happened. Not again in self-pity, because, you know, they totally believed that their Christian heritage would eventually prevail over communism. Their spirit wasn't broken. But still, you see, we need at times to lament properly. And it's a beautiful thing. And that's his last prayers, which will be in the Book of Lamentations after this. Okay, back to our outline. Okay, his experiences after the fall of Jerusalem. And perhaps we should go right on now to the next section, which are going to be 9 messages against the nations. We've actually come chronologically to the end of the book of Jeremiah, because he's down in Egypt now. And so now we've got 9 messages to the nations, okay, that are given here, okay, right at the end of the book, but chronologically they were given at an earlier period. And so what I'd like you to do is go through your Bible and see these with me. Okay, we'll go through together and we'll see these 9 messages to the nations. And so turn to chapter 46 and we'll track them through, and I'll just list them for you here. And there's some very interesting material in them. And so the book of Jeremiah, in one sense, has come to an end. He's down in exile in Egypt, where he will die. But now we have these messages inserted into the book. And so if we begin at chapter 46, I've just mentioned they're not in chronological order. 44 is probably the end of the book. These chapters are placed after 25:13 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And the 9 nations are listed approximately from west to east. You can follow where they are as we go through. And so we begin in chapter 46 with the first one, and I'll show you them all. Okay, so chapter 46, verse 1, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning the nations. And he begins with Egypt. Okay, so it begins in the west with Egypt. And chapter 46 is all a prophecy about Egypt. Okay, chapter 47 in your Bible, if you'll look with me. And verse 1, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines. Okay, so now we're here with the Philistines, the sea people, they were called, on the coast. And we have a chapter of prophecy against the Philistines. Chapter 48, you'll notice it begins, verse 1, concerning Moab. Okay, who was Moab descended from? Do you remember? That's right, Lot's son. That's right, Lot's son. That's right, through his daughter, incest, through his daughter. And it's a prophecy, chapter 48, concerning Moab. But I want you to look in verse 31. Chapter 48 and verse 31. And I could point this out in many of the prophecies. But notice, the Lord says, therefore, I shall wail for Moab. Even for all Moab, I will cry out. And so when God sees these nations being destroyed, these are pagan nations, God is grieved. God is grieved. It gives him no pleasure, no pleasure at all. Verse 36 again. Therefore my heart wails. My heart wails for Moab. Here's Moab on your map, right here, east of the Dead Sea. But notice the end of chapter 48 and verse 47, a promise, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Through the gospel, their fortunes will be restored. And actually, there are lots of Christians in this area, lots of Arab Christians in this area today. Chapter 49 and verse 1. Concerning Ammon. Who was Ammon? Where did Ammon come from? That's right, the other son, okay, through Lot's daughter. Okay, so notice that these nations are related to Israel, okay? Moab, Edom, Ammon, they're related to Israel. And so now we get the fourth message, 49:1, concerning the sons of Ammon. And that will run for six verses. And then in verse 7, we get a message concerning Edom. Fifth message to the nations. Who's Edom? Where did Edom come from? Son of, we had Jacob and Esau. Okay, Edom is Esau. Okay, Edom is Esau. And here they are, down here, Edom, south of the Dead Sea, or southeast of the Dead Sea. And notice, again, I want you to see the heart of God for these nations. We're still in chapter 49, okay, the fifth prophecy concerning Edom in verse 7. Look in verse 8. The Lord says, flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. That was a city in Edom, for I will bring disaster upon Esau, disaster upon Esau. But verse 11, listen to what the Lord says. Leave your orphans behind, I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me. And so even in the midst of judgment, God is concerned for the poor and the needy. And one other thing about Edom, and some of you have been there, verse 16, okay, still on the prophecy to Edom, 49:16. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as an eagle, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Do you know what he's speaking of? Some of you have been there. Okay, in Edom, you get this astonishing city, you remember, called Petra. That's right. Petra was cut out of the mountain. And here you can just see a little bit that this would be like the treasury. You would go into the treasury. It was cut out of the mountain. And this is very, very high. And you go up this gully here, and here's an amphitheater that would hold 7,000 people. It's all cut into the rock. And this is, I think this is the treasury building. And you can again see it's just cut right into the rock. This is not built, okay? This is cut into the living rock. And it was the most perfectly defensible place in the earth. You know, of course, you've only got to guard a few key entrance points. And it's impenetrable. But God says, because of your sin, I'll bring you down. I'll bring you down. And of course, it's a desolate city today. But let your orphans and your widows trust in me. God says, I'll care for them. I'll care for them. And then we go to chapter 49 and verse 23 concerning Damascus. And so now we travel up to Syria, Damascus, up here, and there's a prophecy concerning Damascus. Of course, one of the things we don't know is how these prophecies got there. Did Jeremiah travel like Jonah and deliver them? We don't know. We don't know. Certainly in a ministry lasting 40 years, he'd have had time to. Did he send them with an ambassador? We don't know. Prophecy concerning Damascus. This is 49:23. And then 49:28, a prophecy concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, Arab tribes in the desert. Kedar and the kingdom of Hazor. And then verse 34, again in chapter 49, the eighth prophecy concerning Elam. And Elam was east of Babylon. Elam, right over there. God's got something to say to them. But notice, chapter 49, this is the prophecy against Elam, verse 38, and God says, I will set up my throne in Elam. How's that going to happen? How is God going to set up his throne in Elam? It's going to be through the gospel. Okay? When people repent, the kingdom of God comes into their lives. He's enthroned. And that's happened in that region of the world. Happened early in church history that this area got evangelized. We often think of evangelism going into the Mediterranean basin, but it also went east. There was a very strong. And verse 39, and it will come about in the last days. And when did the last days begin? Okay. Prophet Joel says, and it will come about in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Okay, they began at Pentecost. The last days, not meaning the end days, but the last days, inasmuch we had the days of Noah, we had the days of Abraham, we had the days of Moses, we had the days of David, they all passed away. But now, you see, we're in the last days, the days of Jesus, and they're last because they won't be superseded by anybody else. You see, the Muslims say that Muhammad superseded Jesus. These are the last days. You get the point. Not to be superseded by anybody else. It doesn't mean the end days. It simply means the last in the sense that we've arrived at the pinnacle of the kingdom in Jesus. So it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam. And then finally, chapter 50, the word of the Lord which came concerning Babylon. And now we get chapter 50 about Babylon and chapter 51 about Babylon, because of course it's the great metaphor. It's the great metaphor of the enemies of God. The great metaphor of God's enemies. I want to point out just one thing again to you in chapter 50, which is going to come repeatedly. And again, what my goal is that this little map gets kind of etched on your mind, because it's a grid for understanding the prophets. In chapter 50 and verse 17, this is the oracle against Babylon, but it speaks of God's people in the midst of that. And it says in verse 17, Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. 50:17. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. They took the north. And the last one who's broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon. Not because he invaded Israel. God allowed him to do that. But because when he did, he devastated the nation without any pity, without any mercy. And so he says, now I'm going to punish the king of Babylon, just as I punished the king of Assyria, and I shall bring Israel back to his pasture. And I want to again show you this diagram that if you understand this, you begin to understand the prophets. And return from exile is mentioned. I've given you about 12 references here in the book of Jeremiah of Israel coming back out of exile. And you remember, when the prophets spoke, whether it was Isaiah, whether it was Jeremiah, whether it was Ezekiel, whether it was Daniel, whether it was Hosea, they all speak of this great day. Everything's been lost now, Everything's been lost. But they speak about the restoration. Now, the restoration did not happen, They begin to come back, at least the south begins to come back, Do you remember who sends them back? Babylon goes and is replaced by who? By Persia and Cyrus. And beginning in 539, they begin to come back. And a little later, 444 under Nehemiah, they begin to come back. Just a remnant in the south. They begin to come back. But what the prophets saw, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, is they saw God restoring Israel. That didn't happen when the little remnant came back, in 539. Didn't happen. Some came back. But you see, that's why what's the question? Jesus rises from the dead. You with me? Acts chapter 1. He's about to ascend into heaven. And what do the disciples ask him? They say, will you at this time do what? Restore the kingdom to Israel. Because you see, they knew all these phenomenal prophecies had never yet been fulfilled. And so when they bring the baby Jesus into the temple, when they bring the baby, they come to Anna and Simeon, and they say that the Holy Spirit was upon them, and they were looking for the restoration of Israel. In other words, everything that the prophets had said about this glorious return had not happened. Now, this is what they said, and you've seen this before. When all these prophecies, whether it was Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, their sins would be forgiven and the covenant would be renewed. We saw that in chapter 31. When they came back in 539, there was no covenant renewed. And there was no ark, there was no Shekinah, there was no fire from heaven. The temple would be rebuilt and the Shekinah would be restored. Well, a little temple was built, but no Shekinah. The Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. That did not happen in 538. The Gentiles would be converted and flow into Jerusalem. That did not happen. God's enemies would be defeated. Well, they weren't. They were still a puppet, just a puppet province. Persia had 127 provinces, and this was one of them, one of 127. They were just after the Persians. You remember, it was the Greeks. After the Greeks, it was the Romans. We had a little period of independence under the Maccabees. Didn't last for very long. The resurrection would take place, Valley of Dry Bones, etc., etc., and the creation would be renewed. All the prophecies in Jeremiah, Isaiah, about the desert blossoming as the rose, the new creation, etc., etc. And so no wonder the disciples say to Jesus, he's about to leave, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, all that the prophets had promised? And I always, at this point, I say to you, have your sins been forgiven? That's right. Jesus, Last Supper, this is the new covenant. That's right. Are we the temple of the Holy Spirit? Indeed we are. That's what Paul says. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Has the Spirit been poured out? Pentecost. Are the Gentiles being converted? Most of us wouldn't be here, if they weren't being, are God's enemies, none of the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, but the real enemy, sin and death, has it been defeated in the resurrection on the cross? That's right. Has the resurrection taken place? Well, it says you've been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The spirit of him who raised up Christ from the dead dwells where? Romans 8:11, in you. And are you a new creation in Jesus? That's right. You see, you are the down payment of the new creation. If any man's in Christ, God's begun the new creation. And so you see, what we have in the gospel is the fulfillment of all the promises of restoration, all the promises of restoration to Israel. Now, of course, it doesn't mean to say that there aren't any promises left for ethnic Israel, and Paul speaks of that in Romans. But this was what the prophets were seeing, something that would be global, okay, something that would run on into eternity, something that would embrace the nations. And that's what again is seen in the book of Jeremiah. Okay, let's turn to chapter 52, and we are finished with Jeremiah, chapter 52. This is a little appendix here. Notice the end of chapter 51, it says, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Probably this was not written by Jeremiah. And so probably that's the end of his prophesying. So here we are now. We've come all the way through. We're just into chapter 52, the appendix. And we have, we have just an outline of this catastrophe of the destruction of Jerusalem. And we've got a repeat of chapter 39, which we looked at a few minutes ago. We've got the blinding of Zedekiah again, because now Israel will be blinded. It's a metaphor. But it ends on a note of hope. And I want you to turn to verse 31 of chapter 52, which is a paragraph that's exactly the same as 2 Kings 25. Exactly the same. It says in verse 31, chapter 52, and it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin. Okay, here's Jehoiachin here. Because what had happened, if you remember, all these confusing kings, you remember them. Okay, we had the good king Josiah, and then his son Jehoaz. He dies. Then we've got Jehoiakim. Okay, he dies. Then we've got his son comes on the throne, Jehoiachin. He goes into exile. Then the last king is Zedekiah, who's blinded, taken to Babylon where he dies. But he's still alive. He's still alive in Babylon. And after 37 years of being in prison, he's released. Verse 31. And so after 37 years, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that evil Merodach, who was a Persian ruler, king of Babylon, sorry, he is still a Babylonian ruler. Persia has not yet come to power. Okay. The king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, he showed favor to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and brought him out of prison, and he spoke kindly to him, and set his throne above the thrones of the king. He didn't return him to Israel, but he recognized his royal position, changed his prison clothes, verse 33, and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And then it speaks about his regular allowance given him by the king of Babylon. And so it's purposeful, it's saying, is ending on a note of hope. The destruction, the devastation is coming to an end. And so it ends, the book of Jeremiah, with exactly the same words as the book of Kings 25. And what we've got now, and with this I close, is this is what we've had. The Bible began with this kind of triangulation. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, 5, 6, 7, the flood, 8, 9, 10, Tower of Babel, 11, etc., where you had God. Okay, this is the focus. Mankind and the earth. Okay, this is the triangulation that opens up the scriptures. And now at Genesis 12 with Abraham, okay, the same triangulation, but it's now narrowed down really all through the Old Testament from Genesis 12, and God expands it out through Jesus, Pentecost, the resurrection, and the church. And again, the focus becomes God, all of mankind, and the earth. We're back to where we began in the gospel. But at this point, in some ways, of course, we're not at the end, because they're going to come back, and because they do need to have some sort of mini-restoration so the Son of God can be born. But largely now, we're kind of at the end of the purposes. We're going to roll on to the incarnation. Of course, we're going to have 400 years of prophetic silence. Well, we're going to have one or two prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, helping them get back the temple. But where we're going now is out of the small triangle, out to the ends of the earth, God's original intents at the beginning in Genesis. So that's Jeremiah.